Father, we thank you for Ty, and we pray that you will help him in his work and in his studies as he prepares to go into ministry. We thank you for the way that you are working in his life and for the way that your love and your light shines so brightly through him. Now, God, we pray for your anointing on Ty as he brings us the message this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. May it challenge us and change us and bring us into a closer relationship with you. For we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Ty really needs no introduction. He's just a very special part of our First Baptist family. So please welcome Ty. Thank you.
In Acts 17:16, we meet up with Paul in Athens. And it says of Paul that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The King James Version says that his spirit was stirred. The NIV translates it as he was deeply distressed. And the New Living Translation says that he was deeply troubled when he saw that the city was wholly given over to the paganism of his day. His spirit was provoked, folks. It stirred within him. He was troubled and deeply distressed when he saw just how far the inhabitants of that city were from God. And I imagine that some of you understand that feeling, for our day isn't really any different than Paul's. Indeed, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, what has been will be. There is nothing new under the sun. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Like the church in Pergamos, which I mentioned in my first message, that church which is addressed by our Lord in Revelation chapter 2, we are a church that dwells where Satan's throne is. And yet at this late hour, it seems as though many of us in the West are sleepwalking and daydreaming, busy first and foremost with the cares of this world. I can't help but picture the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane sometimes. On the eve of the most important moment in history, their eyes were heavy. They were tired, and so they slept. And folks, I don't know about you, but my spirit is very often provoked when I look around at our nation. It stirs within me. I am often distressed and troubled, even in seminary. And my sincere hope is that I might stir some of the same feelings in you today, if they're not already there. Because there are many wolves circling the sheepfold today. There are many false doctrines, false gospels, and false teachers. And so much of the church is married to the world, and so perhaps it's high time that we start playing a little bit of offense, start calling things out for what they very plainly appear to be. Just the other week, many Christians in the West went out to celebrate Halloween, or All Hallows' Eve. Long before that, it was the Celtic pagan festival of Samhain. And it was, or rather is, celebrated to usher in the so-called dark side of the year. It's believed that the barrier between the physical and the spiritual is broken down, allowing for more interaction between humans and the denizens of the other world. That is to say, with demons and unclean spirits from a Christian perspective. Now, interaction between humans and the other world is not fiction, folks. It is fact. The Bible is very clear that we are born in the midst of a spiritual war. It rages all around us. And the enemy himself is constantly on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And so, as a Christian who was once a foot soldier of the enemy, and who has had some rather intimate interactions with the otherworldly, I feel like I must express to you the danger of flirting with the enemy and his fiends. I feel obliged to share with you my opinion that All Hallows' Eve might not be something that we really ought to celebrate as Christians, seeing as it is a holiday that celebrates and elevates evil, death, blood, gore, possession, demons, and all the like. When we do, as the former Satanist turned Christian, John Ramirez, suggests, we open doors and we give legal rights for the enemy to interfere with our lives, our relationships, and our marriages, and our mental health. If you think I'm overstating the matter, maybe consider what Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan, once said on the subject. He said, "I want to thank every Christian parent for allowing their children at least one time of the year to celebrate my holiday." That is to say, the enemy's holiday. And that's straight from the goat's mouth, so to speak. Indeed, you don't see Satanists showing up at our churches one Sunday a year to celebrate Easter. Though many witches and Luciferians and Satanists are no doubt infiltrating the churches. They're pretty open about it, actually. So perhaps we should consider our participation in a holiday that has ancient pagan roots and that Satanists consider to be their holiday. Just a thought. To be sure, Paul says in Ephesians to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so maybe we should ask ourselves whether or not there is anything fruitful or edifying about Halloween for the Christian life. Could it be that this is one of many schemes used to convince us to participate in something that may actually be harmful and spiritually dangerous? Could it be that we have been bewitched? Well, it wouldn't be the first time. In fact, believe it or not, bewitching has been a big problem in the church right from the very start. Consider one of the earliest books in the New Testament, for example, Paul's letter to the Galatians. A letter unlike the others in the sense that you can really see that Paul is deeply distressed and perhaps even angry. Paul has some choice words in that letter for those he calls in chapter 1, verse 11, brethren. You see, Paul recognizes that the recipients of his letter are believers, and yet he marvels, a word that reveals his ongoing shock. He marvels at the fact that they have begun to turn away from the gospel of God's undeserved grace towards a gospel of works, which he makes very clear is really no gospel at all. In chapter 3, Paul pointedly asked them, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The New Living Translation states it like this, "O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you?" The fact is that they had been bewitched. They had been pulled back into the world and its doctrines by false conceptions and false teachers, a tendency that Jesus himself saw coming. In Matthew 7:15, our Lord says, "Beware false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." And what's most disconcerting is that he says this right before verses 21 through 23, which are, in my mind, some of the most sobering words in all the New Testament. I'll let you look them up. There is a lot of falsehood and deceit out there, folks. A lot of bewitching going on. And I think this is at least part of the reason why the church is losing her voice in this godless age. The well has been poisoned, and the unholy mixture has been neutralizing God's people. By way of example, I'll tell you about just two of the many deceptions that I've come across fairly recently. First, I could mention the discussion I had with a lifelong Christian who without a doubt loves the Lord. There's so much evidence for it in all that they are and in all that they do. In fact, spiritually speaking, this person is light years ahead of me in terms of their walk with Christ and their maturity. And yet they had nevertheless come to believe that reincarnation, the idea that we come back to this world as another person or perhaps as another creature, they thought it could be true, at least for some lucky people anyways. At this, I have to say, I marveled. Hebrews 9:27 says explicitly that it has been appointed for us to die but once, and then the judgment. Besides, such a doctrine, it undermines God's character and casts doubt on the fact that he is perfectly just It basically says that God shows favoritism to certain select people. So for the overwhelming majority of us, we will be judged and either go to heaven or hell, depending on whether we are covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But for some of us, God says, you know what? Give her another go. Maybe try a little harder this time. But Romans 2:11 says verbatim that, quote, God does not show favoritism or partiality. And so such a doctrine has no place in Christianity, though it has lots of support in Eastern spiritualism and within the occult, which is where it originates and where it belongs. Another professed believer told me recently that they are sure that their daughters are saved and are going to heaven because they both said the sinner's prayer when they were children. Not only did I marvel at this one, but I was tempted to ask, oh, Christian, who has bewitched you? So I could maybe find out where that particular wolf was located. But this is a fairly common thing today. There are many who believe that because they said a prayer once, or because they answered an altar call, or signed and dated a Bible, or had water sprinkled on their head as an infant, or because they framed their baptism certificate and hung it on a very prominent wall, they've basically bought their ticket into heaven. So why worry about it? They're already cheering for the right team, so why have a relationship with Christ? They can thus feel pretty good about being godless the rest of the week, because very often they manage to feel pretty godly and even vaguely religious a few Sundays of the year. No sense of repentance or brokenness, no evidence of a changed life, no fruit, no thirst for God or for His Word, no desire for holiness, no awe of or reverence for He who alone is holy. Just abundant self-righteousness and a false sense of self-assurance. This is why we, as Christians, we cannot preach half a message. We have to preach the whole truth. To those who suppress that truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And yes, we have to preach it with love, as Paul says. Mercy and grace are absolutely crucial aspects of Christianity that people need to hear, especially today. They are stunning and beautiful realities that only Christianity can offer, but they are essentially meaningless. They are utterly empty concepts without truth and justice, without an understanding of sin and God's holiness and our unrighteousness. As Thomas Watson once wrote, quote, saving faith lives in a broken heart. It always grows in a heart humbled by sin, in a weeping eye and a tearful conscience. Indeed, until sin be bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. If there were nothing to forgive, then why would we need mercy? And what is the meaning of grace in a world where we are essentially good, righteous, and pure of heart to begin with? Why would Paul say that none are righteous, no, not one, that all fall short of the glory of God? Why would Isaiah lament that he was a man of unclean lips who dwelt among men of unclean lips, and that even his righteous acts were like filthy rags? Indeed, if we as Christians, if we downplay what it is that the world needs to be saved from, if we dismiss that reality that has blackened the heart and tainted creation, then why should anyone feel that they need to be saved? Indeed, why be born again? Why the cross? And yet there are many deceptions explicitly designed to bypass the cross of Jesus Christ. These deceptions are legion. But where do they come from, one might ask? Well, a lot of the time from Satan, from the father of lies, whose spirit is at work in those who refuse God, Ephesians 2:2. They very often come straight from the one who deceives the whole world, as it says in Revelation 12:9. Satan and the rest of the fallen and unclean are incredibly intelligent. He has been studying us for thousands of years. And he's constantly throwing ideas against the wall to see what might stick. There's a war on for your mind, folks, which is why Paul felt inclined to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a constant renewal, not a one-time thing. Now, Satan has two major goals when it comes to every person on the planet. The first goal, of course, is to keep people from following Christ, to keep people from learning about and knowing the truth. And if that fails, the second goal is to keep you from being an effective Christian. His main tool in pursuing these goals has always been and will always be deception. First, he sows doubt. That's always step one. And then he lies to fill in the gaps where his doubts have taken root. Think back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. The very first thing the enemy says is, "Did God really say?" That's always the first move, folks. Did God really say? He needs us to doubt the word of God. He needs us to doubt God's promises in order to get a foothold. And he's never really changed his strategy. Indeed, why would he? It works so well. So many of our philosophies and ideologies and even our higher biblical criticisms are nothing more than elaborate ways of saying, "Did God really say?" And after that kernel of doubt takes root in the mind, notice that he then introduces a lie. "He shall not surely die. He shall be like God." To illustrate, consider what one pastor, I'm pretty sure it was Billy Graham that I'm borrowing from, but I listened to a lot of sermons, I can't remember. He pointed out that there are two books of the Bible that have been attacked more than any other. Two books that the enemy is intent on getting the whole world to doubt. The first, of course, is Genesis, because it reveals to us his nature and his tactics. And the second book is Revelation, because it shows us his downfall and his ultimate demise. You see, he's vain, folks. It's all about him. Almost all of secular culture is geared towards getting us to doubt these two books and look at all the lies that have come to take their place. One of the really big lies that fills the hole left by Genesis is, of course, the so-called theory of evolution, though it hardly deserves to be called a theory anymore. It's more an unscientific hypothesis bordering on wishful speculation at best. And then there's the big lie that fills the hole left by Revelation, namely the modern myth of unceasing progress, the idea that we will eventually, perhaps through technology, extend our lives, augment our bodies beyond current limitations, find the fountain of youth, defeat death, transfer our consciousness into technologically enhanced hybrids, and perhaps even populate other worlds for all of posterity, as if the second law of thermodynamics didn't exist, as if God doesn't say explicitly in his word that the form of this world, this cosmos, is passing away. See 1 John 2:17 and 1 Corinthians 7:31. You know, Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda in Hitler's Third Reich, he once said, "If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it." This is the concept of the big lie, a concept that Hitler himself wrote about in Mein Kampf. Of course, their pride forces them to attribute such an idea to themselves, but let's be honest, folks, that's straight out of the devil's playbook. And these big lies, they're everywhere. At every layer of society, for Satan plays all sides and all angles. He divides us along as many fault lines as he can in order to conquer and lead us astray. For example, there are the political deceptions, which in our modern world seem to slowly move a society towards socialism before eventually giving way to communism or fascism. Maybe you've noticed that on university campuses, Marxism is cool again, or that politicians are often using words like progressive when speaking about their policies. There are also the big lies in economics that support the idea that a system controlled by private banks and built on debt creation through usury is somehow desirable and even viable over the long term. Maybe you've noticed that our currency has been gradually devalued and debased. Maybe you've wondered why the house that cost your great-grandparents $3,500 then cost your grandparents $35,000 which eventually cost your parents $350,000 and will one day cost you maybe $1 million or more. Then there are the big lies in academia. Parents are spending thousands for their children to learn. I use the term loosely, that all truth is relative, that they are evolved pawn scum, that gender and sexuality are fluid, that morality is socially or culturally constructed, and thus doesn't really exist in any objective sense. Lies built upon lies built upon lies. There's even the really big lie within the realm of religion and spirituality today. It's a lie that is pushed hard in both secular and religious circles by both Oprah Winfrey and even by Pope Francis. It's on bumper stickers that say coexist, and it's taught in many classrooms. And it goes something like this: all of us are making our own way to God. Picture a mountain, if you will. We'll call it the cosmic mountain. On this cosmic mountain, the Christian is over here, and the Buddhist is over there, and the Jehovah's Witness is here, and the Taoist is over here, etc., etc. And all of them are going to the same place, essentially, only they're taking slightly different paths. In other words, we're all making our way to God, or whatever you happen to call God, or equate with God. And what's more is that we all get to choose how we get there. Now, I wonder where that lie comes from. Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil, says the devil. Such a view not only violates Scripture, but it's worth pointing out that it violates basic logic. Something cannot be X and not X. Something cannot be both true and false. If a doctor who was supposed to remove a kidney instead removes a liver, one might rightfully sue. And if when we ask him why he did it, he explains to us, well, the kidney and the liver, they're basically the same thing, I think we would rightfully suppose him to be crazy. If you turned on your TV tonight and the weatherman said, folks, you better put on your rain jackets and not put them on because it's going to rain and not rain outside, you might be inclined to wonder what he's been smoking between the commercial breaks. And yet, when it comes to some of the most important things we ask ourselves as human beings, we are comfortable with saying things like, well, that may be your truth, but this is my truth. And that truth may work for you, but it doesn't work for me. As if truth were a relative thing. As if it could be reduced to opinion and what works. But this is what's being pushed in high schools and universities across our nation, without critical thinking or even open dialogue, for that matter. This is what Oprah has been indoctrinating people with for years. And this is the agenda that political leaders and spiritual leaders, like Pope Francis, have been pursuing for some time now. The idea that all religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. Is it any wonder that by the time we get to Revelation, there is a one-world religion to go with our one-world government? The foundations for both have already been laid. But if all religions are true, then Christianity is true. And if Christianity is true, then all other religions are false. Because Christianity is making entirely different truth claims. How can something be both true and false? Both X and not X? The simple answer is that they can't. Truth is exclusive by definition. And anyone who holds Jesus Christ to be but one opinion amongst many deceives themselves. And the truth is not in them. There is only one God, one gate, one door, one path, and that is the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It is for this reason that Jesus prayed, quote, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life, knowing the only true God, knowing Jesus Christ. And so God cannot be put on the same level as Allah or the universe or Mother Earth or Odin or the elemental spirits or Brahman or Nirvana or the eternal ground of nothingness or any other blasphemous conception, because that would be to degrade and diminish the very nature of God, the very character of our God. This is why godly men like Paul warn us over and over about the deceptions of the world. For example, in Colossians 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ." And it's worth pointing out that we can't always trust our hearts when it comes to these matters, folks. We need to trust God and his word. For as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But as a general rule of thumb, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Period. If the ideology you come across rejects the Son and contradicts his word, it comes from the pit. Period. And this is not anti-science or anti-intellectual. In fact, science is impossible without the Christian worldview, but that's a whole other sermon. Anyways, the Church of God relates to other religions, relates to the rest of the world, really, in the same way that a boat is related to the sea. We are in the sea, just as we are in the world, and yet we are not one with it. However, as A.W. Tozer warns us, quote, "The sea is always trying to get into the ship. The world is always trying to get into the church. The world around us continues to try to find its way in, to splash in, to come in with soft words and beautiful white crests, forever whispering, 'Don't be so aloof. Don't be so hostile. Let me come in. I have something for you, something that will do you good.'" Indeed, Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light, and his ministers often clothe themselves in the robes of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. They often speak soft words of tolerance and diversity, or safe spaces and inclusivity. They label their ideas with words like love and social justice, and sometimes even with the name of Jesus. And they repeat to us slogans like, say, "Islam is a religion of peace." But spiritually speaking, neither the world nor its prince has anything to offer us. And so we must remain sober-minded and vigilant. Do the research. Find out for yourself. Don't always trust the talking heads on your television. And make your life Bible-centered in all things. Now, I could talk at length on this topic about Satan's various deceptions and how they seem to be deployed, but that would be to keep you here for hours. And so I'll close by circling back to Paul in the book of Acts to leave us with some food for thought. After Athens, in Acts 19, we read that Paul is now making quite a splash in Ephesus at this point in his ministry. He's there speaking boldly, pronouncing the good news of God's grace through Jesus Christ. He's reasoning with people and persuading people in the synagogues. He's baptizing folks in the name of Jesus. And it says in verses 11 and 12 that diseases are being healed and evil spirits are being cast out. And then, in the next few verses, we are told about some traveling Jewish exorcists, or so-called exorcists anyway, who seem to know about Jesus, but who don't really know Jesus. They don't know him like Paul knows him. And thus, it seems like they're essentially powerless against the enemy. Nevertheless, they apparently, quote, "took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Now, what happens next after they attempt this is both fascinating and terrifying, if you put yourself there for a moment. One of the evil spirits that these men are attempting to exorcise speaks to them. And it says to them, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Let that sink in. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Folks, I think it might be worth asking ourselves whether we are known by the enemy's camp. Maybe a question worth pondering, because the extent to which you are known by the enemy camp seems like it might be correlated with the degree to which you are a threat to his kingdom of darkness. Remember, the evil spirit mentions that it knows about Paul right after we get a description of the things that Paul was doing in Ephesus. Paul was boldly preaching, proclaiming and declaring the good news. He was reasoning with the people and persuading them in their synagogues. He was baptizing in Jesus' name. And so the kingdom of darkness was all abuzz. Without a doubt, Paul was a serious threat and a considerable impediment to Satan's kingdom. And it seems to me like perhaps we ought to be as well. Though it is of the utmost importance that our names be written in heaven, perhaps it's worth considering whether our names carry with them any significant reputation in hell. When the enemy and his minions are scheming thievery and death and destruction for the flock, which I promise you they are they compelled to take you into account? Or are you of no account? Are you to be reckoned with, or have you been neutralized, rendered ineffective, perhaps by one or more of the worldly lies that today pass as wisdom, one or more of those dangerous deceptions disguised as a good time? My prayer is that we might strive to be dangerous Christians, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, as Paul implored Timothy. Let us first practice a good defense by putting on the whole armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Let us put on the belt of truth, which in a sense holds the whole outfit together and prepares us for battle. Let us put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which protects our heart, as well as the helmet of salvation, which protects our mind. Let us take up the shield of faith to quench the enemy's fiery darts. And let us be sure to fit our feet with the good news, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. And after we effectively defend ourselves, let us also be ready with a good offense too. Paul lists two offensive weapons in that chapter. The first of which is the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. And the second, just as important, is prayer. Indeed, we need to be bold in preaching what is true. And to preach what is true, we have to know what is true. We have to have a working knowledge of the word of God. Interestingly, the Greek word for sword in Ephesians is plural. It implies that our Bibles are like a cache of many swords, many different weapons, different verses and chapters and books that are appropriate to certain situations. And so we need to work at getting more and more proficient with the storehouse of weapons that God has put at our disposal. Lastly, I would say that we really need each other. And we need to pray up, folks. We have to continually build up these walls around our loved ones and around our church. For the enemy is at our gates, and he is always looking for a way in, however small. Let us offer him no quarter. Let us not give him so much as an inch, for he will try to take a mile every time. Let us crush those snakes and trample on those scorpions. Let us tear down his strongholds wherever we might find them. For the kingdom of God is at hand, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you've done, for everything you continue to do in all of our lives, for your countless blessings, your endless mercies that you shower on all of us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your wisdom, your strength, and that you would deepen your dependence, or our dependence on you, and that you would deepen our understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes always fixed on you, the perfecter of our faith and the creator of heaven and earth. May we be bold in proclaiming what is true to a lost and broken world. Help us be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.